Good evening. If you do want to use your Bible tonight, if you want to open up to Psalm 37, we'll spend most of our time there. We'll actually start in a different spot and end in a different spot, but we'll be there for all the middle time. So maybe a good place to open up. Psalm 37. Now, Brent, I could be wrong, but I think I heard everybody except the parents in that announcement. I'm not positive. I know the grandparents don't really care about that. But we got the grandparents and the great-grandparents and sibling and all that. But anyhow, I don't know if you've been watching any of it over the last couple days, but I have found myself watching the Olympics. I remember watching when I was a kid. For a lot of us, we'll remember way back in the days where there were three channels, and it was on one of them, and so that was kind of the option. And as I've been watching over the last couple days, a few things have struck me watching it. I heard a story yesterday about a skier who was not able to be at the Olympics because she tested positive, I believe the day before the Olympics, she tested positive for COVID. So if you could imagine working all of your life towards this thing that you're going to do on this one time that comes around every 4 years, and you get there and you're just about ready and you test positive for COVID and all you can do is watch other people do the thing you've done. Yesterday, I also was watching the, is it the biathlon where they shoot guns and they're on skis? I told my wife in the midst of that, these other countries that don't like guns are really good just shooting those things on skis. I don't know what that's all about. But today we were watching cross-country skiing, and it was an 18 and a half mile, I think it was, long race. And I thought to myself, 18 and a half miles, cross-country on skis. I was trying to get some gauge of what that was. When we run a Facebook ad here at the church, I will usually do a 12-mile radius that puts us just north of the river, north of us. So if you want to go 6 miles past that on your cross-country skis, there you are. And I rode the exercise bike the other day, a 19 miles, and I thought, well, I'm as good an athlete as those guys because they're only going 18. I'm going further on my bike, but it's not 12 degrees, and I don't have all the gear on and skis and learning all the different things and all that. And what I have thought in watching all of these people who I know they have world championships they do, I know they have other tournaments and things they do, but these people have a level of commitment that is difficult for me to fully comprehend. To be so committed to this one thing that not just in the times where everyone is watching you on TV, not just in the times where people gather in these countries around the world and see what's going on, but day after day after day, they work at these things. Because you just don't show up today on your cross-country skis and say, I'm ready to go. You know, you have done a lot of work over the last years of your life to get to that point. You don't show up, I hope, with the biathlon with your skis on and the gun over your shoulder and say, I'm ready. You've done a lot of practicing at shooting that gun and being on those skis and all those things. And each of these different events have elements of that. A lot of them things I don't understand at all. And yet as I watch them, I'm just fascinated by the amount of work these people have put in. And even how excited someone will be to come in 18th or 20th or 24th because they have come and they've done better than they've ever done before and they've represented their country. And even though they're not up there hearing their national anthem played, they are just committed to what they've done. And as I watch, I think to myself, what if we had this level of commitment to other things? And then specifically, as we're going to look at tonight, what if we had that kind of level of commitment to God? Not the level of commitment that says, the weather is rough out, but I'm going to go to church anyway. Not the level of commitment that says, you know, I don't feel 100% today, but I'm going to go do this. Not the level of commitment that says, you know, he talked about a marriage seminar. I should probably go to that a few weeks from now. Not the commitment that says, somebody asked me to help with VBS. I'm going to help out with VBS. But the day after day after day commitment that these people must have to do what they're doing that we're watching on TV for these couple weeks. What if we were committed in that way? So when we think about commitment, I want us to look at the definitions of it in Webster's Dictionary. First of all, an agreement or pledge to do something in the future, especially an engagement to assume a financial obligation at a future date. Secondly, something pledged. We have kind of committed, pledged to do this thing. Or third, the state or instance of being obligated or emotionally impelled. We had a lot of discussion, for those that weren't in the Bible class this morning, about what we think about where we're at with God and salvation, and do we evaluate ourselves and all those kinds of things. And maybe a piece of that comes out of this. Do we feel obligation? Do we feel like this is something we are responsible for, committed to, or is it just another thing in a long list of things that we do? Because I would imagine, as committed as these folks are to skiing or whatever it is they're doing, there are other things in life that they can kind of take or leave. There are other things in their lives that if they miss, they're not overly concerned about, and yet there's that commitment there. So what is our commitment like when it comes to God? Samuel, in his address to the Israelites, says this in 1 Samuel 12, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. I feel like Samuel kind of gets at the key of this just a little bit, that as we consider our commitment to God, so much of it comes out of our thinking of what has he done? How has he proven himself again and again, and how does he deserve that commitment that we give? So commitment affects what we do because of what God has done and will do. And maybe this is the way we can look at commitment tonight. Why are we committed to God? We understand it's the right thing to do. Maybe sometimes early on in our Christian walk, we might do it out of fear. We might do it out of obligation or something like that. But in the end, this commitment we have for God is because we know who he is. We know what he's done in the past, and we know what he said he will do, and that we can trust that. And so because of those things, we'll be committed to him. Now, a couple thoughts about commitment before we get into Psalm 37. First, in Proverbs 16, verses 1 through 3, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Or I believe as another translation puts it, your plans will succeed. So if we commit our plans to the Lord, then we are able to do those things. We're able to better work at those things. And then in Psalm 37 and verse 5, and we'll get all around this here in a second. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. So we are to commit our work and our way to the Lord. All of the things that we do, they are not just things that we do. They're not unrelated. And too often what we tend to do in life is kind of compartmentalize stuff. So these are the work things, and these are the home things, and these are church things, and they don't interact with each other too much. But who we are as Christians affects all of those things. Who we are as people committed to God affects how we work. It affects how we are at home. It affects the kind of neighbor we are. And so we are committing our work, the things we do, and our way to the Lord. And then our plans will be established, and he will act. That's the second half of those verses that we just read. If we do those things, we will have these established plans, and then God is going to act in some way. So in Psalm 37, we begin in verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. So first of all, we need to avoid comparison to others. We're going to look at a few things here that are what a committed life looks like. What does it look like when we're people who are committed? First of all, we want to avoid comparison to others. Why? Because there's always going to be something we can't measure up to. There's always going to be things that sometimes we will look at what they are getting or how things are going for them, and we'll look at ourselves, and we get kind of out of sorts about that. There's a little bit of that, I think, in what we read this morning in Matthew 11 of John the Baptist. As he is there imprisoned, probably thinking of all the folks that are free out there, wondering, why did things turn out this way? As he sits there without freedom, thinking, I've come to announce the way for the one who delivers, and yet it's landed me here in jail, and it's not supposed to work like this. When we get into comparison, we begin to struggle, don't we? We look around at other people, we want the things they have, we want the life that they have, whatever it may be. And so here the psalmist says to us, don't live by comparison, because the things that they have are temporary, and what we're talking about is something that's permanent. In verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So next, as we commit, we want to be people who trust in the Lord, and we want to be people who are doing good. That's what a committed life looks like. So what is trusting in the Lord? That is the struggle John was having that we looked at this morning. It is, he knows who Jesus is. He already established that back in chapter 3 of Matthew, and yet he's struggling because the results he's seeing are not what he expects. And so what God says in the midst of those times when we're struggling with what we're seeing, the results we're expecting, is trust me. Trust what I will do. And don't we see that all throughout Scripture? We see Abraham, who's promised to be a great nation, and years pass and years pass and years pass, and there's no kids. And he thinks, how is this supposed to happen anymore? And God says, trust me. We see people come along, and God gives them a battle plan, like we looked at Gideon on a Wednesday night not too long ago. And God says, you don't need that many people in your battle plan. Trust me. We see Joshua, who leads his people against Jericho, and there's this wall between him and where he needs to go. And God says, I have a plan for you that makes no sense at all. Trust me. And throughout Scripture, we run into those again and again. And I wonder sometimes for us, is God just reminding us, trust me? And then in the midst of that, as we're trying to find and build that trust, God says, and by the way, do good things. In fact, in the New Testament, he'll tell us not to grow weary doing good. So we should be doing so many good things that growing weary is a possibility. I watched those skiers going the 18 miles, and gradually this one Russian guy got out ahead of everybody else. I don't know why the Russians ski so well. They have more snow all the time, I guess. But he's skiing along, and he's got like a minute and a half lead on the guy behind him. And he just keeps going and going and going and doing and doing and doing. And I thought to myself, as this guy prepares for this moment, how many days do you suppose he wakes up not quite feeling it that day? Thinking to himself, you know, I know it's Russia and it's cold all the time, but man, it seems really cold today. I don't think I want to do this today. My legs are sore from yesterday or from last week. Not today. And how gradually, for those of us who know, it's probably good that we're doing this in February after all of our New Year things back in January, we give up along the way. Things begin to get off course and we just let those things go. And so God says, trust me in what I'm going to do, and then just keep doing good along the way. And what you will find most of the time is as you keep doing good, you are transformed by that. And you begin to trust more because as you're doing good, there is so much joy that tends to come your way as a result. I'm not clicking. Am I clicking back there, guys? There we go. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we also want to find joy in God. And again, this idea of comparison that we just talked about, so much of our struggle with comparing with other people is we're looking for joy in the things they find joy in. You see neighbors, you see friends that get something and they seem so happy with that new thing that they have. And you think, boy, but I'd be happy if I had one of those. And then you get one and quickly realize it didn't really bring you the happiness you thought it would. Somewhere along the way, you find that thing that's going to be the thing you just always thought you should have. And it just wears out. It just doesn't bring you what you thought it would. Or you find that position in life, or you get rid of that burden, or whatever it was you thought would bring joy. And God says, no, find joy in me. Why? Because he's the one thing that's not going to change. And we'll see that all throughout Psalm 37. We won't cover the whole chapter. But if you go back and read through it, maybe later this week, what you will find is there are a lot of temporary things that aren't all they're cracked up to be. And there are a lot of permanent things that are what we should be concentrating on. And so God says, find the joy not in all this stuff, not in all the circumstances of life, but in me. Be still before the Lord, in verse 7, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. So we also need to be still and wait patiently. And immediately I feel like I should just sit down and let somebody else finish this thing up, because this is not me. I don't like to be still and wait patiently. I do a lot of looking at my watch. I do a lot of tapping my foot. I do a lot of things should be happening much faster than they're happening, and it is a struggle for me. I have learned patience over this weather for the last few days that I can't drive as fast as I would like to drive, because that's foolish in the midst of this, and so I have to slow down and take it easy. The first day, my wife was trying hard to be patient with me as we drove, because she grew up around Nebraska, and I grew up Alabama, so clearly I know more about driving in snow than she does. And as we were driving along, we came to the first intersection with a four-way stop, and she's like, you need to start tapping on the brakes and do all these things, and you know, we're way away from that stop sign at that point. And I was thinking, we're way away, but start now. You need to start doing this now. And I realized I got to slow down. I got to be ready for what's coming. God says to us, we want so desperately to have everything as we want it just now. Be patient and wait. And by the way, the patience he's talking about goes so far beyond the patience we try to have. If we got ourselves to patience here on earth, I think we'd be doing pretty well. The patience he's talking about here is, you're looking at the people around you and what they have and the lives they're living and thinking, I want that. And God says, don't worry about that. It's temporary. You need to be patient and know that what's coming for you is so much better than the stuff they're striving for. And so all of the good and the bad that comes with this world, be patient because there's something better on the way. In verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So avoid anger, and then avoid acting on it. He understands we're going to get angry. There's a lot of anger going on in the Bible. Some of it very justified, some of it probably unreasonable. But God says avoid anger, and more than that, don't act out based on it. And we have a lot of things probably in the course of a week that make us angry. Sometimes they're little insignificant things. Sometimes they're big important things. And God says to us, avoid that anger that holds on to you, but more than that, don't act out on it. Because for those of us who are Christians, do you, after you have occasionally given in and acted out on anger, I know no one here does that, there are probably just two of us, so I'm just talking to the other one in here tonight, do you ever feel better after that's over? And maybe in the moment, maybe you just have a moment of just, yeah, I showed them, I got my moment, I got my revenge, but then you begin to look back on it, and do you just think to yourself, what was I doing? I still remember vividly being a youth minister and going to a football game where a bunch of high school students were playing. I went with one of our elders who was a former preacher, and I was yelling at the refs like crazy. That used to be Brian. I occasionally still have those moments, more at my TV than anything now. But I was yelling at the refs. They were awful. They were just terrible referees. They weren't getting any calls right, and it was all going against my team. And I was just yelling, and then at one point as I was yelling, I turned and looked to my right, and there was the elder former preacher standing next to me, just looking at me with his jaw open, as if to say, who are you? What are you doing? I felt so justified, so right in my anger. I could see fans around me that felt the same way, that were thinking, he's right, you know, those refs are blind. There's something going on here. And then this guy looked at me and just, I realized, why am I letting this take root? Why am I letting this anger get to me to the point that I am being someone I don't want to be? Because that's where it gradually leads us, isn't it? You say things you don't want to say. You say them in a way you don't want to say them. Maybe sometimes you act out physically and you don't want to do that. I have known more than one person that has a hole in their wall that if you were to ask them about how that hole got there, it's not a story about clumsiness. It's not a story about dropping something. It's a story about anger and punching a wall. And there is a hole in that drywall that will always remind them of that. Maybe you have one of those at your house. And sometimes you look at that and you shake your head and think, what was I thinking? Sometimes you look at that and think, I'm glad there wasn't a stud behind that. But whatever it may be, it's this moment where we give in to anger. So God says, do not let that anger take root. Do not act on it. So what does God do for those committed to him? We have these descriptors throughout Psalm 37, and we could look at some other ones too. But there are several things that we should do as committed people. What do we see God doing in this chapter? Now, first of all, in the verse we read earlier, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. So first of all, we see that God takes action. And I don't even need to know what the action's going to be honest with you. Now, sometimes I like to know. Sometimes I have a preferred action in mind that I would like for him to do. But if I trust God, and I know that he knows better than I do, and he knows the situation and the people and his plans and all of that better than I do, then just the fact that he is willing to take action should be enough. Because whatever action he's going to take is the right one every time. And as we look through Scripture and we have actions that God takes that we struggle with and don't know what to make of, I can guarantee you still they are the correct actions. And if we have actions that God takes that we're in full agreement with and we think, man, I wish I would have thought of that, those are also the right actions. So we learn here that if we are going to be people who are committed to God, that God takes action within our lives and within our world. And whatever he is going to do is whatever is better than whatever we would have done in the first place. In verse 6, it says that he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So he will be righteous and just in the midst of everything. And so those times where we think we've got it figured out and we know what is right and what is wrong and what should be and what shouldn't be, God actually does know those things, and he is right every single time. And so as we are people who follow him and are committed to him, God will not just act within our lives and within our world, but he will act in ways that are righteous and that are just. And then we spend an awful lot of time trying to explain that to other people and sometimes trying to defend a God who really doesn't need our defense. But what we know is that how God acts and what God does is the right and just thing. In verses 18 and 19, it says, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the abundance of famine, they have abundance. So he also remembers his covenant. He remembers that from early on in Scripture, he has made promises to his people, and he is going to fulfill those promises. And again, that doesn't always happen in the time we'd like for it to happen or in the way we would design it, but the God who is righteous and just and correct every time is acting and keeping his promises. And so for us, as people who follow him, we know that if we follow, if we are committed to him, it's going to turn out the right way. And even if it's not here on earth the way we'd like it to be, we know that there is a larger perspective, a larger picture that we see with him when it comes to eternity. In verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." So he guides and he holds. He guides through the Spirit. We'll read all throughout Scripture. But I love this imagery of the Lord holding his hand. Every time the Olympics roll around, one of the images that comes into my mind, and you may have seen this Olympics, it's probably been 20 or 30 years ago now. There was a runner, and he was going along, and he was about in the last quarter lap, and he collapsed. He had just everything spent. He could not continue to go. And as he just laid there trying to get up, and he just with every ounce of his being trying to push himself back up off the track, this guy comes out of the stands. And it's an older guy comes out of the stands. He's got like an Olympic sweatshirt on, and he's got his cap on. And at first, security is trying to get this guy and stop him and get him. And he fights through security. He has nothing to do with that. And he walks over to this runner who's completely out of the race at this point. Everybody's passed him by. And he picks him up off the track, and he puts his arm around him, and slowly they begin to walk toward the finish line. And after a few seconds of that, the commentators realize it's his dad. And his dad has seen this in the stands and probably just everything you would feel as a parent, knowing how much your son has worked for this moment, and he's just a heap on the track. And you know he's not going to win, but he's going to finish. And so this dad walks out of the stands and down to the track, picks him up, and carries him along. And when I think of God guiding and holding, this is the image that comes to mind. There's no adequate image of God. It's all analogy. It's all that kind of thing. But a God that sees us when we are nothing but a heap on the track. A God that sees us when we have tried so hard and we just have not been able to get there. And that God does not shake his head. That God does not laugh. We're not part of something that becomes a punchline of a joke. That God comes down out of the stands and guides and holds. When we are people that are committed to him, that is what comes along in our lives. And too often what we do, we just ignore that. The God who is so desperately wanting to guide and hold, we're trying every other way to get there we can possibly do it. And God is just waiting for us to let him guide and hold, waiting for us to do the thing he wants to do. In verse 28, the psalmist says, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." So he will not forsake, or we'll see in another verse and also in other translations here, he will not forsake and he will not abandon. If you feel alone in life, if you feel like everybody has just overlooked, everybody has ignored, everybody doesn't know what to do or what to say, and so they just keep their distance, God is not doing that. And a lot of times, by the way, the people around you who seem like they're doing that, they just don't know what to do. And we're all just kind of stuck. We don't want to be Job's friends and say the wrong thing. So we're just kind of around waiting for the right moment. God does not forsake. God does not abandon. God walks alongside with us, ready to guide and ready to hold. And then the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, verse 39. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. So he is also our stronghold. And stronghold may not mean a whole lot to us nowadays. Maybe if we were writing this in Oklahoma version, he is our storm shelter. He is the place where we can go and we can be safe from it all, and maybe everything comes down around us. But once the storm passes, we open the door, and it could be debris or the house still there, but we have been kept safe. God is our stronghold. And too often, what happens? Well, it's not too bad out. I probably don't need to get in the shelter tonight. We're all in Oklahoma. We're out there with our phones videoing whatever's going on. We don't realize how serious the problem is, and so we don't come to God with what we need. And God stands ready to protect, to not forsake, to not abandon, and to be our stronghold. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So he saves and he delivers. And also, I didn't put this on the slide here, but look back at that verse for just a minute. What else does he do? He helps. It's interesting when you look especially through the Old Testament, the number of times God is referred to as helper. We think of that in lesser terms nowadays, don't we? By the way, there are times where what is the wife referred to in Scripture that our culture struggles with nowadays? The helpmeet. We don't even know what that means anymore, do we? It's a KJV word. But the helper. And that seems lesser somehow. A God who refers to himself as helper frequently does not view help as lesser. Help is very relevant and very important. So he helps, he saves, and he delivers. God does not leave us out there on our own. And not only does he protect and guide, but he offers salvation. And if you read all the way back through Psalm 37 and see all of the moments where he contrasts the here and now with what is to come, that is what he is saving and delivering us toward. This world is a mess. One of the commentaries I read titled this entire chapter, How to Live Righteous in a Wicked World. This world is kind of a mess, isn't it? It's not just the world of Psalm 37, it's the world of 2022. The world around us is a wreck at times. And God wants us to realize we will do good as much as we can here. We will commit to him as much as we can here. But in the end, it's still not about here. We want here to do as well as we can. We want to bring as many people toward him as we can. But in the end, it is all about eternity. And he offers us salvation and deliverance. In Acts 2:42, we see a description in the New Testament of what this looks like when it comes to church. In Acts 2:42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and prayers. They devoted themselves, they committed themselves to these things. They committed themselves to the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking bread and prayers, and we'll learn in a few verses after that, the giving and sharing and all of that. They committed themselves to that the way all these athletes we watched this week are committing themselves to what they're doing there in China this week. They have trained, they have put time, effort, money, commitment into it. What if we as a church family were committed at that same kind of level? What if we were the church in Acts 2? What do we learn in Acts 2 and later on in the early part of Acts? That church is growing like crazy. And I believe a lot of it is the work of the Spirit, a lot of it's the work of the apostles and the work of God, but a lot of it is this. It is their level of commitment cannot help but make that church grow. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says this, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. God does not just call us to be committed to him, he calls us to be committed to each other. So what are you committed to today? Maybe that's the question we need to ask as we close. What are you committed to? Are you committed to sports and the things of that? Are you committed to hunting if you're a hunter? Are you committed to the hobbies that you have? Are you committed to your family, which is a good thing to be committed to? Are you committed to your work? Are you committed to other things in life? Are you committed to God? And if you are committed to God, is your commitment to God, does it contrast with those other things the way he contrasts things in Psalm 37? Does your commitment to God rise above all of those other commitments? Because if it doesn't, that's not the commitment he is looking for. He is looking for something bigger, greater, higher than that kind of commitment. He wants you fully committed to him. So tonight, if you do not have commitment at that level, I don't know if this is a come forward kind of thing, but maybe you need to reset in your mind that that is your commitment. Or tonight, if you have never committed to him, I've given you maybe the more difficult part of it tonight. It is not easy all the time. And a lot of the values of the world, we have to set those aside to be committed to him. But it is always worthwhile. And the God who is always right and always just guides us and guards us and keeps us and in the end saves us. If you would like to have that salvation, if you would like to have the assurance to know you can live with him and be in his stronghold forever, or if you need to come back to that, please come. While we stand.